begin a new series today on the attributes of God. Because it's important to know who God is, I think. That's an understatement. You know, people claim to be born again. If you're a born again Christian, it means that you know God. There's a relationship between you and God. As Jesus said in John 17, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It means you know God. But the problem is, too many people claim to know God, they claim to be born again, but they really seem to have no or very minimal understanding of who this God is that they profess to know. The bottom line is they just don't like it, I think. But so many people in this country say they know God, but they really don't have the slightest idea of his attributes, of what he's like. And we saw a little glimpse of that this morning when I played a clip to the class with Todd Friel from Wretchen. He was open air preaching. He preaches the law and grace. The people, you know, are sinners and they need the grace of God. A biblical way to evangelize. And some girl came up and was all teary-eyed and was said, "You're breaking my heart. You're doing this wrong. You have to tell them about love." And it was just nonsense because she really didn't know who God was. She didn't understand the attributes of God, the holiness of God. I have some statistics here from Time magazine. This is how Americans view God. 31% believe in an authoritative God. I'm surprised the number is that high. It's probably lower now. This is a God who judges, who is deeply engaged in the world and everyday events. In other words, he's in control. This is basically the evangelical view of God. 23% believe in a benevolent God. This was mostly women. And they believe he is involved thoroughly, but is loving and not stern. That's nice. That's an easy one. 16%, the lowest one, believe in a critical God. This is a God who doesn't really interact much with society. He's just kind of angry at the world and is pointing the finger at everybody and is going to judge everybody. 16% believe that. And then the second highest percentage is 24% believe in a distant God. This is a God who set the world in motion but doesn't interact with anybody, who kind of just gets things going, kind of like deism. He spins it and just lets it go, spins the earth, keeps it rotating, and then he's more of a cosmic force. That's 24%. So which one is it? Is it authoritative, benevolent, critical, distant? What about no God at all? As Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, writes this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." So which is it? Those gods, authoritative, benevolent, no God at all, a bully, a ethnic cleanser? Well, Richard Dawkins doesn't know the God of the Bible at all. In fact, he claims he doesn't exist. But, you know, Romans chapter 1 is very clear that everyone knows there's a God. It's just that they find it uncomfortable. They will have to be held morally accountable to him one day. So what they do is they either try to claim he doesn't exist at all, which everyone knows is total absurdity, or they just shape a God in their own image. They decide for themselves what God is like, and they will follow him just like that. There's really no such thing as being an atheist. The Bible says there's no such thing as an atheist, there's only fools. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So everyone knows that. Deep down they know there's a God. It's not that they don't believe him, they just hate him so much. That's why Richard Dawkins' book specifically attacks Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and no other God. He just goes after the God, especially in the Old Testament. He doesn't like the way God worked in the Old Testament. And that's what people do, including those who profess to know Christ. You know, Dawkins is wrong about who God is, that he doesn't exist. But I would venture to say most people are wrong about who God is. You just ask people on the street, and they will give you an unbiblical view of who God is. Dawkins believes God, if he exists, is a bloodthirsty egomaniac. But on the other hand, your average church-going American so-called Christian views God as if he's Santa Claus or their boyfriend, and they like to sing those sappy romantic songs to him. And both really are equally wrong. Not that you can't sing a love song to God, but you get my drift. It's either if you believe there's no God at all, or if you believe wrongly about who God is, you're both wrong. It's important to know who God is, what he is like, and that's all found in his word. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is." It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. And that's what we want to do. We want to know who God is so that we can honor him in the way that he wants us to do that. So this morning I'd like to begin by the series by looking at the holiness of God. And there's one text that really brings to light the holiness of God and the power of his holiness and just the majesty of it. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. I think understanding God's holiness is really foundational, the starting point of knowing who God is and how he acts. I think this is the best place to start if we're going to study the attributes of God. And the dictionary will define holy as something like this, associated with a divine power, something sacred, deserving of special respect. Or we may think of being holy as being pure, being clean. And that's all true. But really what it means at its core and in its essence to be holy is to be set apart. To be set apart. So God is set apart from everything else. No one is like him. Nothing is like him. He is holy. He is set apart from everything. And not understanding this foundational truth of God's holiness, his incredible holiness, we can't even really comprehend it that much. If you don't understand that to the best of your abilities, to the best that we can interpret Scripture, it will lead to a misunderstanding about God himself and about what he does and about how he acts and how he does things. If you don't understand the holiness of God, your whole idea of God can be off. See, if you don't understand the holiness of God, you might think that God's being harsh in his dealings with people, over the top. You might find the idea of an eternal hell or a lake of fire to be extreme. I think it's safe to say that the fires of hell are fueled by the holiness of God. And you may think that's harsh, but then you don't understand the holiness of God. If you look at the Old Testament and you think it's harsh in the way God dealt with people by wiping them out, just as Richard Dawkins looks at that and says he's a bully, if you think that's harsh the way God dealt with people, you don't understand the holiness of God. If you think God is just a God of love, mercy, and tolerates sin, you don't understand the holiness of God. Habakkuk tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Every time we allow sin into our lives, we have lost sight of the holiness of God. Now let's look at verse 1. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah sees God. Some say they believe he actually went into heaven, into the presence of God. Some say it's a vision. It doesn't really matter. The bottom line is he saw God. And he saw him sitting on the throne, and the train of his robe, that's the back of the robe, was filling the temple. That's how long it was, incredibly long and huge. And in Old Testament times, the train of a king's robe made a significant statement about who that king was. I've heard it said that after battles in the Old Testament, that when the king would go and survey the battlefield and all the dead, the defeated enemies, and he would go to the defeated king, whether he was dead or alive, didn't matter. He would take that king's train and attach it to his. That would signify him, the longer his train was, the more victorious, the more prestigious he appeared to be. And so God's robe filled the temple. That's how tremendous it was. It was so long and massive, it filled up the whole place. And that's how prestigious God is. That's how victorious God is. That's how set apart he is, greater than any earthly king. He's the King of Kings. And above him, verse 2, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. It's interesting, if you look at this, you could just breeze right by and just say, oh, yeah, he's talking about the angels. But what's interesting is that God designs his creatures to survive in the environment that he puts them in. He gives fish gills so they can breathe underwater, and scales and fins so that they can swim. Mammals, he gives fur to keep them warm or to regulate their body temperature. He gives them sweat glands to cool down. He gives birds feathers and wings so that they could fly. It's the same with these angels. They had six wings, and those six wings were suited to them to survive in their environment of God's presence, God's holiness. They needed two just to cover their face. And they did this to protect themselves from gazing directly at God, directly upon the glory, directly upon the holiness of God. They couldn't do it, so they had to actually cover their face. That's why he gave them those wings. He's so holy, it's unbearable to look at him straight in the face. That's how holy God is. In Exodus 33, Moses pleaded with God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Okay, you can see my back, but you can't see my face." So God covered Moses' eyes as he walked by him and then let go so Moses could see his back. Because you know he would die if he saw his face. And then several days later, he comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing so bright that everyone starts panicking and gets scared because Moses' face is so bright and glowing because of the glory of God. He has to actually veil his face just from seeing God's back. And that's how holy God is. So these seraphim were designed with that in mind to keep them alive in this amidst this holiness. And then they had two to cover their feet. And this was similar to Moses' encounter again with God, but with the burning bush. God told Moses, "Remove your shoes, you're on holy ground." This is almost a symbolic thing. I think R.C. Sproul said it best in his book, The Holiness of God, which I highly recommend. He said this, "The act of removing the shoes was a symbol of Moses' recognition that he was of the earth. He was earthy. The feet of man, sometimes called feet of clay, symbolize our creatureliness. It is our feet that link us to the earth. The seraphim are not of the earth. Their feet are not made of clay. As angels, they are spirit beings. Nevertheless, they remain creatures, and the imagery of Isaiah's vision suggests that they too must cover their feet, acknowledging their creatureliness and the exalted presence of God." So just as Moses removed his shoes, and that symbolized that he was a creature and that God is the creator, so the seraphim cover their feet to acknowledge that they are creatures and God is the creator. It's a symbolic thing, you could say. And then two wings, the last two wings, they used to fly. That was just their mode of transportation. And they flew around. And what were they doing? Verse 3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And so, with all God's creatures, he designs them to do something. It may be something menial like a groundhog digging a hole. He made them to do that, to eat grass or whatever, cows to produce milk. The main job of these angels, these seraphim, were just to fly around and just declare the holiness of God. That was their job. That's how holy God is. He has full-time angels just declaring His holiness. And how do they declare it? By saying it three times. And John saw a similar thing happen in Revelation chapter 4. Verse 8 says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Day and night they don't stop declaring the greatness of God, the holiness of God. That's how incredibly holy God is. But why is it significant that they say, "Holy, holy, holy"? Why don't they just say it one time? I've mentioned this before, but in Hebrew culture, in biblical culture, if you wanted to show emphasis, you would say something multiple times. You would use repetition. In writing, in English, we may underline, we may write in caps, or bold, or when we're speaking, we yell, we speak louder. This wasn't so in biblical Jewish culture. They might yell, but as far as writing goes, well, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily," in the King James. "Truly, truly, this is really true, listen to me." Or Jesus, when he said, "You have heard it said in the old," and he would go on with the commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "But I say to you," he's really saying, you miss this in English, he's really saying, I say to you. It would sound silly to us, but he's showing emphasis on himself. I say unto you. And so it is with these seraphim. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy," emphasizing the incredible holiness of God. And this is the only attribute of God in all of Scripture that is given emphasis like this. Holy, holy, holy. It's never love, 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 mercy, 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 just, 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 sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. No, it's just holy, holy, holy. That is the foundation, the starting point of who God is. God is love because He is holy. God is just because He is holy. God is wrathful because He is holy. He is merciful. He is graceful because He is holy. He is sovereign because He is holy. Now look at the effect of God's holiness. Verse 4, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." This is the power God's holiness. God spoke, and the foundation of the building quaked and filled up with smoke. You see, in the presence of a holy God, even inanimate objects, no life in them, they shake at the presence of God. That's how holy God is. That's how powerful and glorious He is. And when God is in your midst, you can't help but tremble too. And that's what happened to Isaiah. If it did it to those pillars, it certainly did it to him. He said in verse 5, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Woe is me. That's not something you would normally use, I don't think, to say woe is me. That word woe in Hebrew, you know what that literally is in Hebrew? Oy. Some of you may use that. Oy. If you're from a Jewish background, you might say oy vey. In English, I think a better translation would just be oh or ah. It's just a cry. Oh. A cry of anguish, distress, discomfort in the holy presence of God. He says, "I am lost." I like the King James version better in this verse. It says, "I am undone." In other words, I'm falling apart. I don't know what to do. I'm just He can't contain himself. He's just lost. He's undone. He's falling apart in the presence of God. In Hebrew, it means to fail, to perish. In other words, I'm dying here, you know, in the presence of God. Why does he feel this way? He says, "For I am a man, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In other words, he's unholy. In the presence of a holy God, he is unholy. This is Isaiah the prophet, a righteous man by anyone's standards. And here he is in the presence of a holy God, and he's like, I'm dying here. I can't take this. I'm falling apart. I'm perishing because I am unholy. You know, when you're in the presence of God, and you know God as he really is, you see him as he really is, you then see yourself as you really are. You see God in his holiness, in his power, in his purity, in his glory, and you see your depravity, your weakness, your uncleanness. In other words, to see God is to see your sin. To see God in his holiness is to see yourself in your unholiness. And in the presence of a holy God, there's no hiding the fact that one is a sinner. And Isaiah didn't make any excuses there, did he? His confession just poured out of his mouth. So if you were in this situation, if you were in Isaiah's shoes, what would you be confessing before God? I am a man, or I am a woman of unclean lips. I have an adulterous heart. I am unmerciful, unloving, unkind, bitter, jealous, disobedient, proud, what you name it, it could come out. And perhaps this is why so many don't want to grow in their walk with Christ. They don't want to grow in the knowledge of God. They don't want to know about God. They don't want to know his attributes. They don't want to grow in intimacy because they're afraid of what's going to be revealed in their hearts if they really seek after him. And so instead, they are content to stay lukewarm. They are content staying complacent, doing the church thing, keeping the same baggage day in and day out. No desire for prayer, no desire to study the Word of God. Because if they did that, they would be falling apart at the seams if they went to God's presence, and they don't want that. The greatest need, I believe, for Christians today is to know God, to seek him, pursue him in secret, intimately, to have encounters with a holy God that break us into confessing those sins that we're holding on to, those sins we've covered up, to get rid of those foxes we've allowed to come into our vineyard and spoil it. You know, the more we're in the presence of God, the less prone we are to sin. I highly doubt Isaiah, in the presence of God's holiness, had one unclean word come out of his mouth. He knew this was a sin that he had been dealing with on earth. He was a man of unclean lips. Whether it was foul language, whether it was gossip, we don't know. It was unclean talk. And in the presence of God, that came out. But I highly doubt he said one bad thing about somebody up there. I doubt he had one lustful thought that was the last thing on his mind. He was in the presence of a holy God. And we may try to overcome sin with so many little strategies. But if you would just know God for who he is in his holiness, you will be much more victorious. The more you're in his presence, the more you will hate sin. The more you love God, the more you will hate the things that he hates. The more you get a glimpse of how holy he is, the more you will see things that are unholy for what they really are. God is holy, incredibly holy beyond our wildest imagination. And man is incredibly unholy, depraved. The problem is so many people don't even acknowledge that. But when you compare yourself to God, you can see your true depravity come out. And what is God's response here to Isaiah? What is God's remedy to him being in such discomfort, such pain, such agony? God solves this problem. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. He didn't leave Isaiah there writhing in discomfort and just falling apart at the holiness of God. He remedied that by giving him this burning coal that is a symbol of Jesus Christ, and that atoned for his sin. That was the remedy for man's unholiness. You see, in his natural state, man cannot be in the holy presence of God because of our sin. And the only way to be able to stand there in the presence of the holiness of God and the glory of God is to have your guilt taken away and your sin atoned for. And this can only be done through one thing, that is that burning coal, Jesus Christ. He didn't give a list of options for Isaiah to pick one that would atone for his sin. There was only one thing. It was that coal. He brought that to him and said, your sin's gone now. This is God remedied Isaiah's problem by giving him that coal, and he remedied our problem by sending his son, his holy son, to be punished for the sins that we committed. Although he knew no sin, he became sin for us. So you see how holy God is you see how holy God is in this text. Now imagine the Holy Son of God, just as holy as the Father, humbling himself by becoming a man, a baby, as we think about this time of year. And he grew up and he lived a sinless life, perfect. And then what? Executed as a guilty criminal. Bore the wrath of God that we deserved, becoming sin for us. And so you see what it cost God to purchase you, how he left his holy throne and came to this unholy world, lived a holy life, and died as an unholy man to make unholy people holy. Now, what is Isaiah's response after this atonement? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so now there's some kind of normalcy now because he can stand in his presence. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. After this whole encounter, how in the world could Isaiah refuse and say, no, send somebody else, I don't want to do that. And that's what happens when you know God and his holiness. And you know what God has done to atone for your sin. You say, God, do whatever. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. When you understand God and his holiness and what he did for you, it produces obedience. He didn't talk back. He just said, send me. I'll go. And that's what happens when you know God and his holiness. I just want to close by reading a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Or we could add there, burning coal. We were not purchased literally with a burning coal, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God is holy, beyond our comprehension. I'm sure Isaiah's writing, we couldn't even really imagine fully what he experienced there. But with that understanding that God is incredibly holy, comes the understanding that we are not. And do we just leave it at that? I think a lot of people like to leave it at that. You know, there's nothing we can do. God's holy, I'm not. But that's not what Scripture says. It says, be holy, for I am holy. God says, I'm holy, you be holy too. In everything you do, in all manner of conversation, in everything we do, God demands holiness from his children. This is a very unpopular message these days. So what is it in your life? I think we all must ask ourselves this in secret, in that quiet place with God. What is it in your life, in my life, that I'm holding on to that is not holy? Unclean speech, pride, bitterness, lust, stubbornness, greed, worry, envy, whatever it is, give it to God. Repent and be holy, for God is holy. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, you are holy, holy, holy. so pure, so set apart, so different than anything else. And Lord, we thank you that you came to this earth, this unholy place, and shed your holy blood for unholy sinners such as myself. Lord, the least we can do is pursue holiness and live holy lives in everything we do, in all manner of conversation, in everything we do, Lord, in business, in leisure, in our family life. May it all be pleasing to you. May it all be holy. We thank you, Lord, that you purchased us with your blood. Lord, help us to pursue holiness. May we put aside all those things that are hindering us from that. And may we just continue to gaze upon your holiness, Lord, and pursue you. And we thank you for your word, which tells of your attributes, who you really are. Lord, it is so important to know who you really are. And we give you thanks. Again, Lord, we want to pray for those victims, the families of the victims in Connecticut. Lord, we pray you would reveal your holiness to them. But may they see that we are all depraved sinners, just as that man who killed those children. Lord, we pray you would work something good out of this horrific situation. We just pray that you would reveal your holiness to these people. May they turn to you. We pray you have mercy on our nation. May we get a new revelation of your majesty and your holiness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Before you go, let me just tell you, we will have...